Food, by the way, is an incredibly important part of history. In fact, we know that in Genesis that life began where? In a garden, right? That the Bible teaches us that food is a gift from God. In fact, it's used as a metaphor for the goodness of God. We see in Scripture that it says, "Taste and see that the Lord is what? Good." And gathering together and sharing a meal was a common part of worship. Have you ever thought about how worship can be expressed in all of the senses? In the Old Testament, they had the wonderful sound of the instruments. I always think of Psalm 150 where it lists all the different instruments. And the smell of the sacrifice roasting on the fire. And then we go to the Gospels, where Jesus seemed to be always eating with people. Matthew the tax collector, the Pharisees, Zacchaeus, the 5,000, with his disciples at the Last Supper. After his resurrection with the two on the way to Emmaus, and after his resurrection with his disciples, he cooks them breakfast by the sea. I remember one of my professors, Dr. Steve Lemke, said, "We see that Jesus ate after the resurrection. That is proof that we'll be eating in heaven." I took those notes and put a big star next to that principle, right? We're so hopeful. And of course, we see that Jesus used food in his teaching. He describes heaven as a banquet and a wedding feast. In the story of the prodigal son, the father gives a feast to celebrate his son's return. He tells a powerful story of a great king who has a banquet and no one responds to the invitation. So he says, "Go out and find the people in the hedges, find the poor, find the uninvited and invite them so in my house it may be full and we may enjoy this meal together." Isn't that a command? Isn't that a motivation for us to go find those who are lost so that they may be found, so they may celebrate in the great feast? The bridegroom comes in the dark of the night to fetch his bride for the wedding banquet. Jesus even said very plainly, "I am the bread of what? Life." And then, of course, when we receive communion, one of the most beautiful acts of worship. I love that he gave us these two symbols, baptism that we celebrated today and communion or the Lord's Supper. Baptism is this initiation into the family of God, this symbol of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the very beginning of our spiritual journey, and then communion as we are on the journey. When we're on the journey, we often forget how much we are loved by Christ. That in communion, we're reminded that we do this journey together with the body of Christ or the bride of Christ. And so when we talk about this particular struggle, let's answer the question, first of all, well, what is gluttony, Pastor? Well, this sin is particularly cruel because it refuses to be hidden. And because of this, there's a great deal of prejudice against people who struggle with their weight. Now, just to be absolutely clear, no one should make any assumptions about a person's morality or their self-control based on their weight. But we see the reality. Studies show even among elementary school children that they have more negative views of other children who struggle with their weight. Even more negative views of those than bullies. Even those with physical disabilities or even children of color. So children sort of express that cruelty, don't they? So my goal in this message is really to be sympathetic without excusing, to be honest without offending. So let's go right to what it is. And on the screen, I have it for you. It is the worship of food or any other bodily appetite for the purpose of securing and or controlling my own happiness and comfort. So it's not just about food. It's not just about eating. When we go back to the Old Testament, again, I think one of the most poignant examples is that the children of Israel are in the wilderness. Now, what food did God give to them while they were in the wilderness? What's it called? Manna. And there's this powerful lesson in God providing the manna. When they took more manna than they needed, they were committing the sin of gluttony. And when they did that, do you remember what happened? The excess rotted, didn't it? And so really it comes down to it being a faith issue. Just like last week we talked about that sin of greed, that it really becomes a faith issue. If I don't trust God to provide, then I need to be in charge. I need to be in charge of obtaining my own comfort and my own security. And so at this point is where I have, this is where you confess, Pastor. This is my struggle. And having grown up in some of my own struggles, I almost went into this long history. I'll just save that. But let me just say this. Because of the way I grew up, not really having a whole lot, I realize that's on a big spectrum, and many of you have experienced that. But because of the way I grew up, I eat many times out of a sense of not wanting to waste. Any of you do that? Especially if you have kids, and they're throwing away just a little piece of that hamburger, and you've already had two. And I'm telling you, it's as real as rain. And I go, don't throw that away. Give it to me. Boy, that's a faith issue. I'm eating out of a sense of not wanting to waste, and that comes out of not trusting God to provide. That's exactly what we said last week about greed. And in our giving, in our generosity, we overcome that in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in this particular sin, we think, well, is God really going to provide? So if it doesn't apply, if this message today doesn't apply to anybody else except for me, it applies to me. So out of all of these sins, guess which one? Out of all seven, this is the only one that Jesus was accused of. In Luke chapter 7 and in many other places, he is called a glutton and a drunkard. By the way, this was the worst way in which you could insult someone in ancient days. You see this over and over in Scripture. In the Old Testament stated, these sins are stated together. That this was a way to say the worst things about Jesus, that he was a glutton and a drunkard. Of course, we know that's not true, but that was what they said about him. Food was the very basis of the very first temptation in the garden. And we see that this temptation was repeated. That we see that the temptation of Jesus, that we look at the contrast and the differences between Adam and Eve's temptation and Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And so Jesus was tempted by Satan, and Adam believed the lie and he ate, whereas Christ rejected the temptation and said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And so as we see that contrast there, of course we know that we are born in Adam. We are born again in Jesus. And you see the difference there. That this sin really is about self-control. And so it's not just about food. You could be gluttonous of power or television or social media. And we're bombarded in our country with more, more, more. In fact, we are the country that came up with that phrase, supersize. Right? But we also struggle in this great country of ours, that this great country of ours is based on freedom, but many of us pervert the whole concept of freedom by defining it as, well, we ought to be able to do anything that we want to do without limits. And we know that that's not true, that freedom has limits. And then add to that, because we're the most affluent people who have ever lived on this earth, and because things are mass-produced and really easy to get, it's no wonder that we are over-consuming. Study after study after study comes out with what's good for us and what's not good for us. We know it raises our cholesterol, and we know it raises our blood sugar. And so it tells me that our problem is not about information. That it's not that we don't know better, it's that we're powerless to do better. And so I want to give you this quote by N.T. Wright. He said, "Christians seem to me to divide into two groups these days. The first lot don't think that sins matter very much anyway, and the second know perfectly well that it does, but still can't kick the habit." And don't we tend to be in that second category as followers of Jesus? So let's talk about, in the second part of your outline, why is it sinful though? I want to give you a quote from a British nutritionist. He says, "If I were permitted to abolish six of the deadly sins from our planet, the one which I would retain is gluttony. People who are driven by pride, wrath, envy, lust, or avarice probably make life unpleasant for those around them, but the penalties associated with gluttony fall mainly on the sinners themselves." The reason I wanted to share that quote is I want to challenge that quote. I want to challenge that assumption, because we tend to think that we can sin in isolation. that the things that we do, if they don't affect anybody else, then it's nobody else's business. That's what we sort of reason to ourselves. And that's not true at all. But even if it were true, I want to share some principles with you from God's Word. The first thing is this, that harming yourself is not okay. We go to the 1 Corinthians 6, and Paul says, "You say food was made for the stomach and stomach for the food. This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies." And so we read that, God is concerned about our bodies. He's concerned that we are good stewards of what God has given to us. Now, most all of us would agree that harming someone else is wrong, but we justify harming ourselves. God really desires us to take care of ourselves because we matter to Him. And out of all the deadly sins, this one can actually take your life. So it's not okay to harm yourself. The second thing is, it is eating without a sense of community. How often in this series already have we talked about how the answer really is about community? We talked about how being a part of a life group, Steve shared that a moment ago, being a part of a life group extends your life. Isn't that true? Yes. Even if you don't believe it, even secular recorders of this information say, yes, it will extend your life. And so when it comes to being a part of a community, it helps us to put things in perspective. See, when I overconsume, I ignore people who don't have enough, and that becomes a stewardship issue. And that's why I'm always so proud of seeing our efforts with loaves and fishes and being able to feed those right here in our community. We have to have a sense of those around us who don't have enough. Now, you remember Sodom and Gomorrah? The cities that God destroyed as an act of judgment? Ezekiel, the prophet, tells us, he gives us a little insight about why God destroyed those cities. He says, "Sodom's sins were pride, laziness, and gluttony, while the poor and needy suffered outside her door." And so Scripture is constantly pointing out to us that when we live in a sense of community, we do become concerned with those who are suffering, those who are struggling. In fact, the very passage that my friend David Peterson used to lead me to Christ in 1980. By the way, David called the church office this week. And my assistant said, "The famous David Peterson just left you a message. The one who led me to Jesus, talked to him this week, called him." We caught up. I hadn't spoken to David since the early 90s, I think. But we caught up and we talked about this passage because he must share it often. I don't think I was the only one. That he shared this passage about in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus and how the rich man goes to hell. By the way, this is not a parable. And if your Bible has a little subsection and it's called a parable, it's not correct. It's told as a true testimony. But the rich man goes to hell. And he was dressed in luxury and he ate well while the beggar Lazarus was just outside his door. Anything that has the power to make us indifferent to the suffering of our neighbors shouldn't be taken lightly. In fact, if you'll read the statistics, Dr. Larry Brown of Tufts University said that children who suffer even the slightest amount of malnutrition will experience cognitive impairment that will last a lifetime. When we were in Malawi, Africa, 20 years ago, and we were there in this medical clinic, we were trying to overcome the death rate of children under 5 years old, which was one-third. One-third of children in that country died mainly because they didn't have enough to eat. We need to understand that hunger is not a mechanical problem. That hunger tends to be a social or a political problem. We have dictators and we have terrorists all over the world who deny their own people the basic necessity of food. Do you believe the gospel can change that? I do. By the way, can I just say, I'll never forget when I had Dr. Dan Crawford at Southwestern Seminary, and he was one of my evangelism professors. He talked about how important student ministry was. We talk about student ministry here. We were part of starting a brand new student ministry right here in Granbury at Weatherford College, and it's functioning in such a powerful way, sharing the gospel with these students? Well, I remember that Dr. Crawford shared, and he gave the list, and of course this was way back in the late 80s, he shared the list of how many dictators were educated right here in the United States. How these people, these potential dictators and or terrorists, are coming to be educated right here in our country, and we have this tremendous opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ so that their potential for dictatorship can be overturned by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You believe that? That is the answer. And we get so sidetracked by all kinds of other issues. And I'm not saying those issues aren't important, but we have to remember the main thing. If you've ever heard a preacher say, keep the main thing, it's true. That the gospel really does change and transform lives. And that's so important that we'd recognize that. The next thing is true, it allows food to replace God in our affections. This is so important. We're talking about worship here and why that's important. And Paul warns the church at Philippi that their God is their appetite. See, gluttony is not just wrong because of what it does to your body, but what it does to your spirit. Alcoholics Anonymous says every abuse is nourished by anxiety, lack of contact, and trust. And so I just want to share three ways in which this struggle can replace God in your life. First of all, food's always there in a crunch. We say God is omnipresent. Food is just about omnipresent because we see these places that are open 24/7, aren't they? We love it. We love the drive-thru. It's open all the time. We have this access. And so the question becomes, do I open my heart to God when I'm stressed out or a bag of chips? Yeah. Food is also there to kill the pain. Some of us, I'm not pointing out anybody specifically, some of us eat for comfort. Why do we know that's true? Have you ever noticed that no one ever says my comfort food is a heaping bowl of Brussels sprouts? We don't say that, do we? That when you're in pain, do you turn to God or do you turn to Bluebell? And of course, that's a struggle. We try to fill a spiritual vacuum with a physical remedy. It's like taking penicillin for a broken heart. And I'll just share with you, I didn't share this in the early service, the depravity of man. Let me get more specific, the depravity of Mark Forrest. My kids make fun of me because one night I was sleep eating. No kidding. They will tell you the story that I was sleep eating a bag of chips and I ate the whole bag. I promise you I have no recollection of that story. So either my kids are lying to me to think that I'm crazy or they're witnessing the depravity of their dad. I don't know which one it is. I choose to, well, never mind. All right. The next thing, food is always there to give us pleasure. Someone sent this list to Ann Landers, and I totally relate to this list as a glutton. And I'm not going to read them to you as the team up there scrolls through these, but you can sort of relate these both of these things, a drunkard and a glutton, in these same struggles. The pleasure that comes from food can lead to lots of things that aren't pleasant. The last thing is it encourages a life of excess. Here's the phrase again from Proverbs 23, for drunkards and gluttons become poor. The reason that these two sins are often coupled together in Scripture is because they are both sins of excess, aren't they? That these two sins may not impoverish your bank account, but they sure can impoverish your outlook. They can destroy your hope. And so, Pastor, what's the remedy? As we look at number three, as we wrap up the message, first of all, we have to understand what won't work. Too many times, even Christians turn to this idea of humanism to overcome whatever their struggle might be. And we understand that humanism is sort of the opposite of the gospel. That humanism says, yes, that you have the strength in your own strength you can overcome. If you'll just double down and try harder, if you'll pull yourself up by your bootstraps, then you can overcome. And that's not the solution that Scripture teaches at all. So many have tried what is called temperance or moderation. And so I want you to look at this continuum for just a minute. That we have this excessive indulgence on one extreme, and then a lot of times when we're out of control, we try to swing to the other extreme of total control. Now, I want to say this in this particular part of the message, in this particular principle. I'm not talking about alcohol or drug addiction in this example, because this principle is about appetite rather than addiction. I'm talking specifically about extreme diets. Anybody willing to be courageous enough to say they've tried extreme diets? Thank you for you six people that are honest, right? I remember, I'll never forget, and it was a pastor who sent this diet to me, and it was several years ago, and it was one of these things where you ate six meals a day, and then you had to drink a gallon of water. Well, I can tell you all my time and energy was spent consumed with these six tiny meals that didn't amount to anything in my life. And so what I want to tell you is that these extreme ideas never do today what you're unwilling to do for the rest of your life. In fact, any letter, any word that begins with the three letters D-I-E can't be good, right? There you go. So what happens is this. It's very much about this idea. In our attempt to over-control our appetite, we spiral out of control. And so that will not work. The next thing, in fact, I've seen this over and over, that the best diets really are just common sense kind of a thing. Okay, but here's exactly what will work. And it's step five in Celebrate Recovery. Admit the exact nature of your wrongs. You know, you can really tell a permissive Christian from a grace Christian pretty easily. Because a permissive person or a permissive Christian, there's this idea of dissonance, this theory of dissonance. We get this in music. And many times when I have played the wrong note as a trumpet player, when I hit the wrong note, it's supposed to be a flat, and I play a natural or whatever. It's just a half step off. There's no worse sound in the world than that dissonance of a half step. Harmony gives you two steps, and it sounds beautiful together. But you do a half step, and it sounds awful. And so when you're playing in music, you have to correct that immediately, or the band director throws erasers at your head. True story. But in our spiritual life, this theory of dissonance is that when our life doesn't line up with what Scripture teaches, we're either going to change our life or change our view of Scripture. Does that make sense? And so it's so important, because you meet a permissive person, and when there's that dissonance, they will always change their definition of sin. They make excuses, they rationalize, but they won't say what is a sin. But a grace person is much different. This is what God has called us to live in, that the grace person still calls sin a sin. But a grace person believes that God's grace is bigger than our greatest failures, and that the blood of Jesus doesn't cleanse our excuses. And so when there's that dissonance, what do? If you're a grace person, you depend on the Lord to help you change your life, not what He says in Scripture. Proverbs 28 says, you can't whitewash your sins and get by with it. You find mercy by admitting and leaving them. That's why I love step five. Celebrate Recovery is all about a Christ-centered approach, that you admit the exact nature of your wrongs. That word exact is important. We don't whitewash it, as the Scripture just says. Now let me just say this. Again, I want to emphasize this. You are not necessarily living in sin if you have a weight struggle. It could be a consequence of gluttony from your past. It could be because of medical issues. But accusing someone with weight issues of living in sin is like accusing someone with emphysema of living in sin, even though they gave up smoking years ago. So we've got to be really sensitive to that. But when a person does something they really don't want to do, something they regret, and they can't come to terms with that the Bible has the solution, that Jesus really is the answer, then sometimes those blinders are on and that problem just grows and grows and grows. Again, you can't sin in isolation. And here's where I want to go back to the difference in addiction and overeating. That the difference in eating and addiction is that the person with an addiction is told that they have this ferocious beast in their life, and they have to take this ferocious beast and put him in a cage and lock the door and never let it out again. Whereas the person who's struggling with overeating has to cage the beast, but then take him out for a walk three times a day. Does that make sense? So because of the uniqueness of that struggle, then part of it is not just admitting the exact nature of your wrongs, but again, we're going back to the solution of finding a community. That when we talk about life groups being important, we don't just talk about it so we can pat ourselves on the back for our numbers, but we understand that it's so vital because it's what God has called us to. James 5:16 says, "Make this your common practice. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you can live together whole and healed." Confession is so important. And don't get confused about it being that you have to confess to a pastor or someone in some kind of level of authority so that you can receive that forgiveness. You've already received the forgiveness, but the confession is to help you to recognize that God has forgiven you. Because I want you to know this next principle. The price of our freedom is to name our slavery. Does that make sense? When I'm honest with other people, it helps me to be honest with God. It helps me to be honest with myself. Look at the last three words in that James passage. That honesty is a part of our healing and our wholeness. You want to be a part of that? Then find a group. And the question tends to come up, well, how can I trust them? Trust is something that's earned. It says bear one another's burdens, love one another, but it never says trust one another, because trust is something that's earned, and sometimes our trust is broken in a group. You may have to simply learn how to trust again, because I want to say this, just because your trust is broken in a group doesn't nullify God's principle. How often have we said this here at Lakeside? Just because you have a bad experience at a restaurant, you don't declare, "I'm never going to eat again." Just because you have a bad experience in a group doesn't mean that God hasn't commanded you to be a part of a group. Now, it may be a different group than you were in before, but you have to find that sense of community. Some people say, "Well, Lakeside's such a big church. It's too big. I don't know everybody." You don't have to know everybody. You just have to know some of them. You just have to know people in your group that God has led you to. Now, we've said that with each sin, there's a heavenly virtue. So here it is in this one. Self-control is the virtue that regulates gluttony. Now, we remember, as we've said throughout this series, that it's not in our own strength. It's supernatural. It's in the strength of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to revisit it again and again and again, because this is so important. It's so vital to our healing and our wholeness. Let's go back to the fruit of the Spirit. It says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and there it is, you see it? Self-control. Now, if you're having trouble remembering nine things, then here's how you can break it down. The first three deal with our relationship to the Lord. Love, joy, peace. The second three are focused on our relationship to others. Patience, kindness, goodness. And then the last three really are about our relationship to ourselves. Faithfulness, gentleness, and what? Self-control. And in another place, Paul says this in 2 Timothy, God's Spirit doesn't make cowards out of us. The Spirit gives us power, love, and here it is again, self-control. And so I want you to see the difference in the two. The difference in trying to do it in your own strength, which is humanism, and doing it in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. They're on such opposite ends of the spectrum that I get self-control as I relinquish my own control to the Lord. Does that make sense? That as He fills my life with His presence, that there's less room for that stuff that gets in my way. And it's the opposite of how religion views the solution. Religion or the other world views outside of Christianity would put self-control first in the list. And as we said so many times, when you read lists in Scripture, everything flows out of the first one. And what's the first one in the list? What is it? It's love. But in religions, like Confucius, for example, he would say it is through self-control that you produce the superior man. In Hinduism, it says it is through breath control and thought control that you produce the realized man. But the Bible says that our self-control is broken. And so that's why in the list, you don't start with self-control. You start with the love of the Lord. And that's your motive for everything else, and everything else flows out of that. You start with the love of Christ, and then the Holy Spirit begins to fill your life. And so that's why in Ephesians 5:18 it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so baptism is a symbol of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Water baptism symbolizes dying to self and coming up in Christ. That we identify with the death, burial, and then coming up with the resurrection of Christ. But the filling of the Holy Spirit, that's more representative of communion. That it's something that happens on a regular basis. That we leak, as we've said so many times. And so the best way to understand it is what Paul literally said was not be filled with the Holy Spirit, which would be past tense, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's where there's sometimes some awkwardness in the translations. And I so understand the struggle as people have translated into the English language that it's very difficult for us to get the concept of being filled. In other words, it's a continual thing. It's a daily kind of thing. And I love to quote the great theologian Christy Lang, who said, "One day at a time, sweet Jesus." That'll be a lost reference in the next service, but you guys get it, right? Christy Lane, "One day at a time." That every single day I have to decide if I'm going to cooperate with God's Holy Spirit or work against His purposes. Will He fill me up or will I fill up myself? Will I say yes to the Holy Spirit of God or will I say yes to my flesh? You see, every single day my victory and my defeat will be determined on whether or not I allow God's Holy Spirit to fill me. But you know what? I want to emphasize this as often as I can because I think it's our struggle. That God loves us whether you choose the flesh or whether you choose the Spirit. And I want to put it in perspective. Did God love you at your worst? Yes. When Jesus was on the cross, He died for every single sin you've committed in your past, in your present, every sin that you'll commit in your future. So He loved you at your worst. So in between Him loving you at your worst and loving you at your best, He loves you every day in between. And that's the victory that we live. And so is it a daily struggle? Yes. Do we sometimes have days of victory and sometimes defeat? Yes. But in the end, we win the race and we are more than what? Conquerors.